Join me now in the prayer for illumination in the bulletin. Living God, help us so to hear your word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. Our scripture today is from the book of Acts, chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were these prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, also called Niger, Lucius from the city of Cyrene, Manaen, who had grown up with Herod the ruler, and Saul. They were all worshiping the Lord and giving up eating for a certain time. During this time, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to do a special work for which I have chosen them." So after they gave up eating and prayed, they laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them out. The word of God for the people of God.
So during a football game, the home team was being demolished by the visiting team. And so someone in the sidelines kept yelling, "Give the ball to Calhoun. Give the ball to Calhoun." And so they tried another play, and again the home team was smashed to the ground, losing valuable yardage. Again, the cry came from the stands, "Give the ball to Calhoun." After this happened two or three more times, the familiar cry continued to ring out, but on the field, a man stood up, a tall man from the pile of human bodies, and he responded, "Calhoun don't want the ball." Unfortunately, that sometimes is the attitude of Christians today, because when it comes to carrying the ball that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we just don't want to carry it. Let us pray. Lord, may the words in my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So would you believe that we started this series on May 8th when it was actually probably cooler? It was a while back. And back on that particular Sunday, it was in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait there until the power of the Holy Spirit comes. And then Jesus continues and says that when that happens, when that Spirit comes, they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, Pentecost did come. The Spirit poured out in chapter 2, and the disciples spill out into the street. Their time of sitting and waiting is over, and now it is time to go and make. Hearing again those words of Jesus that were echoing in their minds, "All authority on heaven and on earth is mine. So go, therefore, in all nations, making disciples and baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the things that I have told you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age." We call that the Great Commission. But that "go" is not the only place where that imperative is heard. It's not unique to Jesus. For in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, God says to Abraham, "Leave your country, leave your family, and go to a place that I will show you." Then later in the book of Exodus, Moses is busy minding his own business, shepherding, when he comes across a burning bush and he stops. And the Lord pours out the divine heart, hearing the cries of the people in Egypt. And he turns to Moses and he says, "So now go." And so Moses goes. Isaiah is in the temple of the Lord, and he has this amazing vision of the Lord's train of his robe just filling the temple. And remember, Isaiah is so overcome that he cries out, "Woe is me." And then he receives the forgiving touch of the Lord, and he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And the Lord says to Isaiah, "Go and tell this to the people." Throughout the centuries, God has called people to go, to carry the ball, to carry the message of God's love, forgiveness, and salvation that is meant for a fallen world. So since Pentecost, the disciples have been on the go. First, they start in Jerusalem, and then after the death of Stephen, they begin to trickle out into Judea and Samaria. Last week, we see the mounting opposition against the Christian movement as James is arrested and executed, and Peter just escapes that fate as he is rescued by an angel of the Lord. And then he shows up at a prayer meeting, much to everyone's surprise, and he tells them all that God had done, and they pray again and send Peter on his way. Now, Peter will come back for a brief visit in chapter 15, but at this juncture here in chapter 13, Luke is shifting his emphasis. The emphasis has pretty much been in Jerusalem and the work of Peter, but now it will shift to Paul and that ever-spreading out influence of the gospel as it reaches out to the ends of the earth. Now, I want to remind us that we often call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. And while it does recount the stories of Peter and Paul and others that shared the gospel, the book is not about people. The book is about the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, without the Holy Spirit, the disciples would still be sitting in the upper room waiting. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers them and moves them out. God using people, but empowering them to do the work God has called them to. So as chapter 13 opens, we actually find that these followers of Jesus are not in Jerusalem. They're in Antioch. And this is Syrian Antioch. It will actually become the home base of the Christian church, and it is the first place where Christianity is called Christianity. And so it is there where they are gathered together in fasting and worship, and the Holy Spirit comes and speaks. It says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul, for the work that I have called them to." And so after some additional fasting and prayer, the others lay hands on these two, commissioning them and send them off. In other words, it's time for those two to go, to carry the ball. Now, we could spend several weeks, I only have a couple more messages from the book of Acts, but we could spend several weeks looking at the places that Paul traveled and the experiences that Paul had along the way. And if you're curious about that, come on and join us Wednesday night as we talk about that. But I want to do just a short overview. So on the cover of the bulletin is a map that shows the journeys that Paul made. It includes his three missionary journeys that we call the missionary journeys and his trip over to Rome. So in all, Paul logged about 8,700 miles by land and 6,800 miles by sea, about 15,500 miles in all. Now this includes a trip to Spain. Paul wanted to go to Spain very badly, but there is some debate as to whether or not he actually makes it there. But if you take those miles out, you're still around 13,000 miles without benefit of planes, trains, and automobiles. That's a lot of walking and probably some riding. Paul planted churches in Asia, in modern-day Turkey, and in Europe. As you read from chapter 13 on, Luke records Paul moving from place to place. The longest he spends anywhere is 3 years. His adventures are informative, instructive, and inspiring. So I'm going to just mention a couple of them that have touched me over the years. One of them is when Silas and Paul are arrested. They are flogged and thrown into prison. And I'm always amazed because, you know, on my worst days, I probably have a pity party. But Paul and Silas don't have a pity party. They're singing and praying. And people who are in prison with them are hearing them. You know, Paul will later write to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." These weren't just words. Paul experienced these things in his life. He rejoiced in the worst things that could happen. And what happens next is there's an earthquake, and it opens the doors of the prison and loosens the chains of Silas and Paul so they can go. They're free to escape. But you know, there's this jailer there, and if they escape, then the jailer will be killed, executed. That was common practice. And so when the dust clears, the jailer is concerned, but guess who's still in there? Silas and Paul. They're still there. Self-sacrificing, they waited. And the jailer was so overcome that he took them home, tended them, and his whole household is baptized through the witness of Silas and Paul. And then there's this great story, because, you know, it's an interesting culture as we try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in our culture, and how do we connect to an ever-changing, technologically driven culture. Well, you know, Paul went into Athens. Athens, we all know from our learning, was a city of great art and learning and culture. And they had shrines everywhere of various to various gods. And so Paul comes in to this culture that would have been not all that familiar to him either. And he's looking around, and he says to them, "For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship," first of all, he knows they're seeking and they're looking and they're worshiping. But he says, "I even find this altar that has this inscription to an unknown God." And he says, "Now what you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." And he goes on to tell them all about the God of heaven and earth, who is not made by human hands and doesn't need our sacrifices, but the God in whom we have our being. Now some sneered and some believed, but he didn't judge the culture. He found a way of sharing Christ in the culture. And then as we move on, I'm reminded of Martin Luther King Jr. He uses this wonderful analogy of the church. He says the church is often a tail light instead of a headlight. The church tends to follow the culture as opposed to shining the light of the gospel into that culture. Because as the gospel is shown into the culture, two things happen. And Paul experienced both. The first one is people are drawn to the light. And many were drawn to the light because he planted a lot of churches. But the other thing that happens is people get really mad because it confronts the way they live their lives. Paul found this out in multiple situations. Sometimes it's because the emperor was known as a god and treated as a god. And Paul said, "No, the only God is the one God of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he often confronted their economics. And some of those is when he gets in the most trouble, because he affects their commerce. The point is, the gospel is not always in sync with the culture. The gospel is meant to shine a light into it, to draw people to it, and to stand as a light against it. And then there's a great story that happens in Troas. There's Paul's preaching, and there's a boy. He's in the window, and he falls asleep, and he falls out the window and onto the ground. Paul revives him. I love it because it's a warning. Don't fall asleep when the preacher's preaching. You may not fall out your window or fall out of your chair, but you might fall into sin or temptation. So it's good to keep our ears open. You know, Paul was an amazing man. He endured stoning and beatings and shipwrecks. He was in prison several times, and you know, he took those moments to write letters to encourage the churches that he had planted, and we're still reading those letters today. But not all was hardship. He made a lot of friends. Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke, Priscilla and Aquila and Lydia. And if you read his letters, he lists so many people. Because the Christian life is not a solo venture. We are all co-laborers in Christ. The book of Acts ends with these words as Paul is on house arrest in Rome. It says, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in Rome, in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." That was his mission. Paul was sent, and Paul went, and he carried the ball from the day he was sent until the day he was killed for the faith. You know, when we think of missionaries, we think of people like Paul. People that go to those far-off, exotic places where there's different languages and cultures and customs. Or they take a mission trip, you know, one of those short-term trips where there's been a disaster for disaster relief or to help people in poverty. The fact is, we don't have to travel very far to find people of a different language, culture, and custom. You know, Mexico's a hop, skip, and a jump, but there's not just Mexico. Why don't you come in here on Monday mornings when I'm meeting with when I'm talking to the parents of the preschoolers? This is a different language, a different culture, different custom. It's interacting and getting to know people that see and live in a culture and time that is different than ours. So we learn how to connect to it. You know, we don't have to go far to find people who are recovering from disasters or poverty, because not all disasters are natural. Some are of our own making or thrust upon us. And poverty is not just economic, it's also of the spirit. It's unfortunate that we've made missionaries a vocation or a short-term adventure, because biblically speaking, we are all missionaries. Christ has given us authority and has sent us to go and make disciples, to be witnesses and word and action. And you know, nowhere in the Bible are the lost commanded to come to church. The church is supposed to go to them. When we leave the parking lot today, we are entering the mission field. Missionaries go where the lost ones are, and that can be right next door. So if the scriptural mandate is go, why do we find it so difficult to tell others about Jesus or invite them to come to church? So I want to just share a few excuses I've heard. Okay? It's someone else's job. Missionaries and pastors and other professional religious folk. When I was introduced to the Staff Parish Relations Committee here in February of last year, I was told how Pastor Neil would go out in the community and be the face of the church and invite people to come into the church. And that would be expected of me too as I got accustomed to the community and settled in here. And that's a very fair expectation. But folks, I expect the same out of you. I'm temporary. Someday the bishop will say go. If you keep relying solely on the pastor, you will never fulfill your mission. A few weeks ago when the council and I met, I asked about the history of the preschool. I wondered why the church started one. And I was told these two reasons. One, for revenue stream, that the preschool would make extra revenue for the church. And number two, that it would bring families into the life of the church. Now, I'm going to be blunt. Those are really selfish reasons, okay? Because we should never start a ministry for how it will benefit us. The reason that any ministry or program should be started is that we are sharing the gospel, proclamation of the gospel and the glory of God. The preschool, you have no idea how many seeds of faith are planted every single day as children are learning. You know, it used to be said that build it and they will come. You build a church and people would come. And for years, in some ways, it seemed like that worked because it was social custom to go to church on Sundays. And if you met somebody for the first time, you would normally figure out eventually where they went to church or if they had a church. But build it and they will come does not work anymore, even if it did in the past, because you know what's happened? Is we're finding that we've forgotten how to evangelize. We've forgotten how to invite people to come to church. Build it and they will come is also not biblical. The Bible says go and make. Go and invite. Monday through Friday mornings, preschool families are out there waiting to be just talked to. And what's life like raising families today? Ask the families that are here. That are raising children, what it's like, and how the church can be part of helping them to do that, to come alongside. We talked about an adopt-a-family program, and we're going to look into doing that, our families here and also our families in the school, that we can learn how to connect with the culture and be of a help to one another. Because simply, it's not someone else's job. It's our job together. Another excuse, I'm a good Christian, and when people see me, they'll ask why I'm different. Now, with the Apostle Paul, that's probably true, because there was a radical change. And, you know, if someone's had a crisis in their life, like a diagnosis that was terminal or something as dramatic happened, and there's this peace, it does cause people to say, why are you so at peace? But normally, unless it's that dramatic, have any of you ever had someone walk up to you and say, wow, you're different. Tell me what you have that I don't. For the most part, it doesn't happen. But what happens is when we befriend someone and show them Christ's love, then the doors open and opportunities come to invite them and talk about our faith. This is another one I really like. I don't want to impose my opinions on anybody. We'll impose our opinions on a lot of things. Like, I'm pretty sure that if you have good friends, you probably know their favorite sports teams. And you probably know what candidate they support and what their views are on issues. If they don't say it out loud about their own candidate, they're certainly vocal about the other one. We have no problem sharing our opinions about what's important, but we are silent when it comes to the most important thing. Because I'll tell you, friends, no one's eternal salvation is going to hinge on who wins the World Series or the November election. Now, the last excuse does have some merit. I don't know what to say. The disciples had that one too. Jesus says in Matthew 10, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. Now, we might never be arrested, and it's unlikely we will for our faith. But our faith is on trial in our culture every single day. And so when the opportunities come and God opens that door, God will give us the words that we need to share our faith with others. I've heard every one of these excuses. But sometimes I think our biggest reason that it's hard to share our faith is, and I'm talking to myself too, is sometimes our faith just isn't big enough. We're afraid we'll fail or make a mistake. In John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, we are told that a small boy provides Jesus with a few fish and a few loaves, and Jesus turns that into enough for thousands. God will multiply our smallest acts of faith, and that's the way it should be. Because when it's God acting, then it is God who receives the glory and not us. So friends, we cannot be faithful followers of Jesus Christ unless we go and witness to his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. You and I are called to be missionaries like Paul and Peter and the others. We may not plant a new church, but we can plant seeds of faith that bring someone to Jesus. So here's a question for you to ponder. Who's going to be sitting in these pews in 20 years? Or will this building be an empty shell? The answer is up to you and me to put our heads, our hearts, and our hands together to come up with ways to reach our community. Because Jesus has given us the ball. Will we go? Thanks be to God. Amen.